So in chapter 16, we heard Jesus speaking or addressing his 11 apostles in the upper room the night before his death. And there's a shift in chapter 17. He turns from his apostles, and now Jesus is looking up into heaven, and he's praying to God the Father. And the entire chapter is Jesus' prayer to his Father before heading to the cross. Beginning with verse 1, please give your undivided attention to the reading of God's perfect and inerrant word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will abide forever." Lord, we were once dead in our trespasses, but now we have been made alive together with Christ, and you teach us that we have been brought forth to life by your living word that has been implanted inside of us. But God, our dependence on the word of God doesn't end there, but we depend on the word of God so desperately throughout our discipleship. You teach us through your Apostle Peter that we're to be like newborn infants, and we're to crave the pure spiritual milk, which is the Word of God. So we turn to you. We need to be fed. We need to be nourished, because we're not autonomous and we're not self-sufficient people. So Lord, we ask for the Spirit's clarity. We pray for His illumination, and we pray for His power, that He would enter into our lives by means of His Word and enable us to bear fruit, so that we may enjoy You and bear fruit unto Your glory. Lord, this is our prayer this morning, and we pray with humility, but at the same time we pray with anticipation, knowing that You're the best Father there is in the universe, and You call us Your beloved children. And You're not going to give us rocks when we ask for bread. That's not who You are. So we ask, Father, that you shower your blessings upon us generously this morning through the first 5 verses in chapter 17. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. A couple months ago, back, I think it was this past winter, I had to call the tow truck because my car just died in Route 1, somewhere off Route 1. But fortunately for me, there was an auto repair shop that I go to all the time, and it was only miles away. And so I called this repair shop, and one of the mechanics with his tow truck, he came out to me, and I got in the truck with him. He towed my car back to the shop. The thing is, I was just expecting maybe 5 or 10 minutes of small talk, but it was a bit of an unpleasant experience for me, because I think, I don't know if he fought with his boss, or I don't know what happened. I'm just guessing, I'm just speculating, but during the whole 5-10 minutes, he was complaining to me about his boss. And it was an awkward experience for me, because that's my auto repair shop, so I know the boss, and I don't know him completely. I can't say that he's my friend, but from my interaction with him, he seems like a very nice guy. He seems like a very pleasant guy. But during these 5-10 minutes, he was complaining and grumbling. And so I got to the shop, and I got out, and I was in the waiting room, and I see the mechanic who just drove me, who had just given me a ride. He gets out, and I saw him talking to his boss at the front desk. And the thing is, the way he addressed his boss, it was so different from the tone of his voice in the car, in the truck, because he was grumbling and complaining while we were in the truck. But once we got to the shop, he was pretty friendly with his boss. He was just having this banter. He was saying, "Hey, I'm back." From that conversation, you may have thought that they're on very friendly terms. And that was a little bit disturbing for me, because I realized that oftentimes what you see on the facade, what you see on the surface, isn't necessarily what's inside a person's heart. Sometimes the content inside your heart is invisible. It's veiled by your facade or what's on your face. I was thinking about that because what this passage does, it is this passage takes us beyond the surface of things. This passage takes us beyond the facade, and it's only five verses, but it's unveiling the heart of Christ. It takes us deep inside Jesus' heart, and it's unveiling to us, it's exposing what he really thinks about you, how he really feels about you. In that waiting room, I was thinking to myself, I wonder if Tony has any inkling, any idea what his employee really thinks about him. I wonder if he has any idea of that. Well, this passage is taking us deep inside, into the heart of our Savior. And we learn how he really feels about his people, how he really views us. And that is such a powerful and encouraging passage. And I pray that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, that through this passage, the Holy Spirit would truly root us and ground us in the love of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that he gets down on his knees and he prays for the church, because it's so important for God's people to be aware of the love of God. When we lack awareness, there's so much weakness and frailty and discouragement. But on the flip side, when we're alert, when we gain conviction and we're persuaded that our Jesus loves us with this incredible love, that is a source of tremendous security and power in our lives. So this is something very crucial to all of us, for you and for me. So let's turn to the first verse. And as Jesus turns away from his audience, his 11 apostles, he looks up to heaven. And this is how he opens his prayer. Jesus says to his Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And if we've been paying attention throughout the Gospel of John, it's not the first time that Jesus uses these terms. Back in chapter 12, for example, Jesus talked about the hour having arrived. And Jesus also talked about, in chapter 12, he also mentioned the hour of his glorification. And what Jesus is doing here as he prays to his Father is he's thinking about what's soon to take place. Soon he'll leave the upper room. He's going to be arrested. And he's going to die on the cross. And Jesus calls that event the hour of his glorification. And Jesus is basically praying to his Father, "Father, I know my hour has come. Your will be done." That's what he's asking God to do. The hour has arrived. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And it may be somewhat surprising to you that Jesus refers to his crucifixion as the hour of glorification. But the reason why he does that is because on the cross, we know that God's love, God's compassion, God's goodness, and also God's justice, those things were displayed in history and in the world like it was never done before. It was going to be the greatest revelation or manifestation of the love of God and the justice of God and the compassion of God in the history of the world. On the cross, Jesus suffered, but at the same time, Jesus and God the Father was going to be glorified like never before. And Jesus is saying, "That hour has come. Glorify your Son so that I may glorify you, Father." You know what Jesus is praying here? He's praying a very heroic prayer. He's praying a very difficult prayer. He's telling his Father, "Father, send me to the cross. I submit to your will. I know why I'm here. I know why you sent me. And I'm asking you to send me to the cross. Thy will be done. And for me, and also for you, what's so moving about that prayer request is that it's the most selfless prayer request. If you could turn your Bibles back to chapter 12. I mentioned this earlier. But in chapter 12, we're looking at the end, the very end of Jesus' public ministry. And beginning with verse 23 in chapter 12, verse 23, like I said, Jesus was talking about the cross that was very imminent. And as he thought about going to the cross, listen to what he said back in chapter 12, verse 23, as he was getting ready to wrap up his public ministry. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come,'" again, that term, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then skip down to verse 27. And Jesus, this is Jesus continuing his speech, and he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This passage is clearly showing us that on the one hand, the desire of Jesus' heart was to glorify his Father. And that's the reason why he was asking God the Father, "Send me to the cross." But on the other hand, in his human nature, these verses in chapter 12 are also teaching us that in his human nature, there was a part of him that shuddered as he thought about going to the cross. Jesus very honestly said, he confessed, "My soul is troubled," as he thought about his hour of glorification. Because Jesus knew that in order for the mercy and grace of God to be exalted and glorified in this world, that he would have to die such a gruesome death on the cross. And there was a part of him that shuddered at that prospect. And yet, what is today's passage teaching us? In the first verse, we learn that despite the fact that he was repulsed by having God's curse fall on him at the cross, Jesus Christ was still praying, "Father, send me." Right, we see Jesus sacrificing himself. We see Jesus being so heroic and selfless in the first verse of chapter 17 to glorify his Father, to save us. He was willing to face the most gruesome torture. I was pretty disturbed this whole week because Wednesday morning I woke up and I was reading the newspaper, and I'm sure most of you heard about the American journalist James Foley, and so disturbing that I don't want to go into details. I don't want to explain, but in the hands of jihadists, he died a very gruesome death. And I've been thinking about that whole week, just some of the images and some of the reports that I read, and no one should have to die such a gruesome death. A part of me was just appalled as I was thinking about that. But the thing is, you have to remember that when Jesus died on the cross, his death, his suffering, was far more gruesome than anything that even James Foley had to go through, even though he underwent a great deal of suffering. Some of you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and I don't watch too many gruesome movies, but that was the most gruesome movie I've ever seen. And I think Mel Gibson tried to do a very accurate job of depicting the physical suffering, the physical hardships that Jesus underwent when he died on the cross for us. But as I was thinking about it afterwards, that wasn't the most accurate depiction, because according to Scripture, the gruesome physical torture that Jesus underwent, that's only the tip of the iceberg. On the cross, the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered hell. as our substitute, as your substitute and my substitute. And the wrath of God that fell on him at the cross and the suffering that Jesus underwent as a result of that, you can't compare that to any physical hardships that he went through. The point is, Jesus, for your sake and my sake, he was willing to face the unspeakable horrors and terrors. And yet in verse 1, he's pleading with his Father, send me to the cross. And later on in the Gospel accounts, not in the Gospel of John, but when you look at the other Gospels, we begin to gain a better idea of what Jesus went through as he died on the cross. Because Jesus wasn't naive as he walked to the cross, but you may remember that before his arrest, Jesus falls down on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the gospel writers tell us that he was in agony. He told James, John, and Peter, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death. And knowing what gruesome end awaited him, Jesus begins to cry out to his Father. And you know the famous prayer. He pleads with his Father and says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know what that means? In chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus prays, send me to the cross. And the Father answers that prayer. Jesus says yes to Jesus' request, and he sends his Son to the cross. But according to the gospel writers, as Jesus was moving towards his death, he fell down in the Garden of Gethsemane because the full reality of what he had to go through fell on his shoulders. And we see Jesus falling down and in agony, and he prays with his Father, if there's any way possible, take the cross away from me. And there's a very moving moment where the Father listens to the Son's prayer, and an angel comes down and ministers to the Son. And through the strength that the Father gives him, Jesus fortifies himself. And after falling down on the ground, he stands up and he continues to move toward the cross. And before leaving the garden, what does Jesus say to his Father? He says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. That's what he did for me. And in the book of Hebrews, we're taught that Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. Why? What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Jesus underwent such incredible and overwhelming temptation in Gethsemane. He was so repulsed by having the wrath of God fall on him after having lived a perfectly righteous life. And so even Jesus Christ underwent this temptation, and he was asking his Father, if there's any way, please let me avoid this path. And yet, he overcame this temptation, didn't he? Jesus prevailed. Jesus didn't succumb, but he got up and he continued to walk. Now going back to the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us that Jesus endured the cross. Jesus overcame all those powerful temptations. Why? He tells us, for the joy that was ahead of him. Jesus was able to overcome and get up in Gethsemane and submit to his Father's will and obey his Father by dying on the cross for the joy that was ahead of him. His joy, the Bible tells us, equipped and strengthened Jesus to overcome his great temptation. Now, what was that joy? And that joy, John tells us what that joy is in verses 1 to 3. So once again, let's return to verse 1. And let's begin where Jesus begins his prayer. He begins with these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So in verse 1, we learn that the source of Jesus' joy as he began moving towards the cross was that he might glorify his Father. Do you remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 4? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was saying, what keeps me going in life, what I can't live without, is doing the will of my Father. Obeying Him and bringing glory and praise to Him, that is my food and sustenance. And we see that same theme once again in verse 1. He's moving towards the cross, despite the fact that He was repulsed at it, so that He may glorify His Father. The joy of seeing His Father glorified and exalted kept Him moving and enabled Him and equipped Him to overcome His temptation. But John doesn't just stop there, but how was Jesus to glorify His Father? And we get the answer to that question in verses 2 and 3. And listen to what Jesus says in verses 2 and 3. After saying, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, in verse 1, verse 2 begins with these words, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. In verse 2, what Jesus is talking about is this. Jesus knew that He was going to glorify His Father by being faithful to the commission or the mission that His Father had given Him. That's what Jesus is talking about when He says, you have given Him, you have given Me authority over all flesh. He's talking about the commission or the charge that His Father had given Him. And what was that mission in life? And that mission was to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And in verse 3, Jesus explains what that eternal life is. His mission was to give eternal life to sinners. And in verse 3, He clarifies, He elaborates on what that eternal life is. And He says, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Despite the temptations that He was facing, Jesus' joy, His food, His heart's desire was to glorify His Father by bringing eternal life to you and me. And that future joy, according to the author of Hebrews, that's what kept Jesus going. Jesus was sweating great in the garden. Jesus was sweating, and His sweat became like great drops of blood dripping down to the ground. He was in agony. But that joy of glorifying His Father by saving you and saving me made Him stand up and keep moving. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. I want us to think about that, and I want us to apply that awesome truth to our lives. This passage, I said, is unveiling the heart of Christ. And it's teaching us that Jesus said yes to the most gruesome torture there is, suffering God's judgment on the cross, because He had this joy inside of Him. He wanted to see you. Once, apart from Christ, you were dead in sin, but He wanted to see you overflowing with eternal life. And that means, as Jesus says in verse 3, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. Jesus wanted you to be in a reconciled relationship with God the Son and God the Son and God the Father. He wanted to see you living in communion with Him, having this intimate knowledge of His love, His grace, His goodness. The prospect of seeing you being in reconciled communion and fellowship with God, that is the joy that fueled him to His death. And when we think about that, that is a window into the heart of Jesus. You know what makes Jesus happy? He is so joyful when He sees you living with awareness of God's forgiveness in your life. He is overjoyed when He sees you rejoicing and thanking God because of His goodness and His majesty and His holiness. And to make that possible, He was willing to endure the greatest suffering that there is. And by telling us this, John is really exposing the heart of Christ. And he wants us to remember who your Savior is. Oftentimes the circumstances of life can often veil our awareness of Jesus' love and His goodness in our lives. That oftentimes that happens. We walk by sight rather than living with faith in the Word of God. And when we just pay attention to what's happening around us, it's so easy to lose sight of the heart of Christ. But this morning, through God's Word, God is doing something for us. He's showing us the joy of Jesus. Right? The joy that propelled Him even to the cross. Let's continue with this passage. In verse 4, this is how Jesus prayed. He prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So in verse 4, if Jesus' life was like a marathon, Jesus is looking back and He's reviewing the race that He has already run. And what we learn is that Jesus, up until now, He ran faithfully. He ran without faltering. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus accomplished. That's past tense. Jesus accomplished up until this point everything that the Father called Him to do. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He was tempted throughout His life, yet He never gave in, but He always overcame. So in verse 4, Jesus looks at the past, and he's looking at the race that He has run. But look at verse 5 now. What He's doing is He knows that the finish line is really near, and He's setting His sights on that finish line. And listen to what Jesus says in verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." You know what Jesus is praying here? Jesus is setting His sights on the finish line, and He's asking His Father for strength. "Father, help me to finish well." He's straining towards the finish line. When I was in middle school, every year we would have this physical fitness test, and our coach or our gym teacher would make us run the mile. And you guys know how it goes. When the whistle blows, everyone begins sprinting, and everyone runs at full speed. But after the first, second, third lap, people lose steam, don't they? They just start walking. Some kids never finish. They just head to the bleachers. I think many of my friends, they started out running and sprinting, but when they cross the finish line, they're walking across it because they run out of steam. But this is what Jesus is doing. This is what Jesus did at the end of His life. After having run a faithful race, Jesus is setting His sights on the finish line, and He's asking Father for strength to finish strong, to finish well. Athletes sometimes use the metaphor that before they leave the game, they need to empty the tank. And that means not just fizzling out at the end, but going out strong, giving your 110% until that finish line is crossed. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's praying to His Father, and He's asking for the resolve and the determination to finish powerfully. And you know why that's so encouraging? This passage is telling us not only that Jesus loves you with this incredible love, but His heart towards you, it's unwavering. It is unchanging. Sometimes in the race of life, we start out strong, but when we begin to encounter obstacles and challenges, we lose heart, don't we? And we begin to slow down. We get injured. But John's telling us that Jesus isn't like that. Jesus was about to face the greatest obstacle ever in His life. But John's telling us that didn't slow Him down. Jesus didn't just fade out, but until His last breath, He was asking His Father for stamina. And He's pleading with His Father, "Let me finish strong for Your sake, for the sake of My people." You know what source of encouragement that is? Oftentimes, if we're honest in our relationship with God, our passion for God, they increase and decrease. We want to be consistent for God, but our love for God, sad to say, it's not always consistent. But whenever we get disappointed or discouraged, when we look at our weaknesses and shortcomings, God's telling us to fix our eyes on Christ. And what is the heart of Christ? Your Savior ran His race faithfully until the very end. Jesus didn't hobble across the finish line, but because He loves His people so much, no matter what hardships He encountered, no matter what roadblocks, His heart stayed the same from the beginning to the end. And we need to know that. We need to know that truth, because in our Christian lives, we will have ups and downs. We will encounter times when we don't overcome our temptations, but we're defeated by our temptations. There are times when we don't run the race of our discipleship with full strength, but we lose heart. But whenever that happens, God is reminding you, and God will remind you then again, your relationship with Christ, it will persevere. And you're going to finish, you're going to cross the finish line just like your Savior. The reason why? Because your Savior's heart never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your weaknesses, your failings, your shortcomings doesn't dictate your Savior's heart towards you. The circumstances of life can't dictate that. Church, let's take encouragement. Let's find strength as we look at Jesus in His last moments. His heart towards you is unwavering, and it will never change. Perhaps right now you're down this morning because spiritually you're struggling, and you know that you haven't been the most faithful. Yet that's not going to be the end of the story, because Jesus wants you to know that He still loves you with the same perfect love. That He will sustain you. He will carry you. This morning, it's only five verses, but as we think about these words, I want us to remember. Let's remember throughout the day. The last thing that Jesus prayed before He died, He wasn't praying for Himself. Jesus, of course, He was praying for Himself, but not only for Himself. But Jesus prays for Himself because He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me as He prepared for His death. And that Savior is the one who calls you my people. That's the Savior whom you're united to. And He wants you to find comfort and strength in that. May we derive much comfort and strength as we fix our eyes on Christ. And let's go to Him in prayer this morning. God, we're reminded that in the Bible, you don't just tell us what to do. Of course, there are laws and commandments that need to be obeyed. And we don't want to minimize those. But at the same time, you have reminded us this morning that in the pages of Scripture, you display Jesus Christ to us. You display to us His compassion, His commitment, and His heart. And as we take in the glory of Christ, you strengthen our faith. And that's what truly enables us to obey you and to live with diligence as your disciples. So God, we thank you so much for unveiling the heart of our Savior, that that His heart doesn't change, His heart doesn't fluctuate. Thank you for showing us where He finds joy. And as we go forth from this place, may we cling on to these realities. May we walk by faith and not by sight. And may the love of Christ truly just motivate us and strengthen us to be faithful as your children. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.